your Bibles. I know you like to look in your Bibles, but I think you can follow it better, follow me better if you'll look at the translation in the Bible or in the bulletin this week. I'm going to begin reading in verse 27 of Psalm 18. And this is God's word. "For you save a suffering people, but arrogant looks you will bring down. For you light my path. Yahweh, my God, lights up my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap a wall. This God, his way is completely right. The word of the Yahweh has come through fire. He is a shield to all taking refuge in him. For who is God apart from Yahweh, and who is a rock except our God? The God who arms me with strength and so made my way completely right, who makes my feet like those of deer and makes me stand up upon my high places, training my hands for war, so my arms press down a bow of bronze. So you have given me your shield of victory, and your right hand supports me, and your humility makes me great. You make spacious room for my steps under me, and my ankles do not turn. I will pursue my enemies and overtake them, and I will not turn back until they are finished off." This is God's word. May he bless the reading of it to our hearts this morning. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever and ever. Young men do foolish things, and your pastor is no exception to that. I still do foolish things, but not quite as many as I used to. But when I remember, that when I was reading that passage earlier this week, it talks about David says, "I'm able to leap over a wall and to charge into an army and so forth." That sounds like language that young men would use, right? Their overconfidence and so forth. But his confidence is in the Lord. That's why he's able to say that very surprising thing. But I was thinking about leaping over a wall, and one of the things that we did as freshmen and sophomores in college, we played intramural sports, and I'm around all these athletes. I had my own basketball team. I went around and saw tall people and said, "Hey, you want to be on my basketball team?" They said, "Sure." You know, like the first day of class, that's my goal, is to recruit this basketball team. And we had quite a team for 2 years and so forth. But one of the foolish things we would do as young, aspiring, glory days, looking back at high school type of athletes, we would jump over our friends' cars. I'm not talking about the top. I'm talking about the hood of the car. We would get a running start and, bolt and fly over the car. I mean, I'm not lying to you. This really happened. And Catherine doesn't remember. I actually did that with her Maverick one time when I was 21 years old. That's pretty impressive when your legs are gone. But, we didn't try a Volkswagen. We usually did the Mustang or the Trans Am, the lower cars, right? But some of my friends didn't fare so well jumping over cars. But with my little skinny twitch legs, calves, I was able to bolt and fly for just leap over, not a wall, but a car. That probably surprises you to hear that Glory Day story from your pastor, but it's true. It really happened. And this psalm, as we said last week, is full of surprises. And the first big surprise is what we talked about last week was David's unusual expression of love for God. He says, "I love you, Yahweh, my strength." We talked about that last week. We said that the word for love there is a super packed emotional term. It's an unusual expression of love and devotion. And we're not used to hearing people talk like this. We're used to hearing God talk like this all the time about us. We are his treasured possession. He says he delights in us in this psalm and so forth. We're his chosen people. You're my people, precious to me, and so forth. We're used to hearing that from God, but we're not so used to hearing that from men. And that's why it's such a surprise to hear David speak this way. And so by God's grace, I encourage you and myself, and I hope that you have spoken words of love to Yahweh, your God, and Jesus Christ, your Savior and King, and to the Holy Spirit. I hope that you have expressed your love for Christ and your love for God this week. I hope you have. If you haven't, well, stop right now and say, "I love you, Lord. Thank you for having me here and to hear your word and to be part of worship and hear the gospel through reminding us of, through all that we've heard today, the beautiful music and the reading of the creed and thank you so much for loving me and letting me know you love me. I love you, Lord, for doing this. Thank you for this opportunity. So, again, by God's grace, we ought to express our love to God this way. But there are two other great surprising things in this psalm that we're going to talk about today. And it's too long to read the whole thing. I just read a key part to you, and we're going to finish up the end of it. But before we begin, let's pray together. Lord, we do love you, and we know we love at all because you have first loved us. And we say that all the time, but we thank you that it is absolutely true that you love us, and you have demonstrated that love by sending your Son. And how will you not along with him give us all things? You have given us the kingdom. You have given us the promise of everlasting life and a new heavens and a new earth. And Lord, we thank you for those great promises that come true and are true because of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would meet with us now through the Holy Spirit, and that you would continue to strengthen, comfort, and encourage us through your word as we see how you moved in David to write these surprising things about you. Thank you for your word. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, what is the second great surprise of this psalm? Well, I got to give you the foundation. I got to lay the foundation. You have to have the background to see why this surprise is such another great surprise in the psalm. Look at me at the heading of this psalm. The heading of the psalm. It says, "To the choir master, a psalm of David, the servant of Yahweh, who addressed the words of this song to Yahweh on the day when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, 'I love you, Yahweh, my strength. Yahweh is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my rock, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon Yahweh, who is worthy to be praised, and I am saved from my enemies.'" Right. You know, God miraculously saved David from his enemies. We know that, especially from King Saul, who was the first king of Israel, who, as Andrew Peterson says in his song that Grant read for you, who didn't last long. He was foolish and strong, but he did not last long. And we learn about all that from 1 Samuel, that book in the Old Testament. And if you read 1 Samuel chapters 18 to 31, which is almost half the book, you'll see that for years, it's an extended time, Saul was after David. Saul was relentless in his pursuit of David. He's trying to kill him again and again. Right? And so David's life is constantly off the chart with anxiety and fear and tension, right? And the dashboard on his car is always going off. The lights on his dashboard, the service engine light is on all the time. It's saying, "Saul is out to get you. He's trying to kill you. Run for your life and hide." That's the message that David got all the time. And David sums up all those intense years of Saul's pursuit, trying to kill him and so forth, you know, run for your life and hide mentality, as he speaks to Jonathan, who is his dearest friend. And Jonathan is also Saul, the king. He's the son of Saul. He is really the heir to the kingdom, right, from Saul. And David is speaking to Saul, and Jonathan is really like his informant, because he loves David. He wants to protect him from his father. And David tells Jonathan, "There is but a step between me and death." There's just a step between me and death. That just sums his life up. And so David's life is in constant non-stress danger. There's one story after another where his life is hanging by a thread. And for example, you know, David's in the army. He's one of Saul's best fighters. I mean, he kills Goliath. You remember that story. Everybody knows that story. But he invites David, the warrior, and his friend into his home. And the next thing you know, whoosh, Saul throws a spear at him. David does the ninja, boom, I guess, because the spear goes into the wall, right? And Saul knows Jonathan, his son, loves David as a dear friend. He suspects that Jonathan is this informant to David. And on another occasion, Saul throws a spear at Jonathan, his son, his heir to the throne. And so Saul is this picture of a dysfunctional father, a dysfunctional friend, a dysfunctional leader, a dysfunctional king. You know, he doesn't value life, especially David's. That gives you an example of what David had to live with. And you can read all these stories at breakfast, you know, drinking a cup of coffee, and I did that last week. I've always loved 1 Samuel and the stories since I was as a kid. My mother read them to me. They're fascinating. They're full of action and lots of intrigue and so forth. David's on the run. He's making all these quick decisions to spare his own life and to protect his men and so forth. But these stories really hit home. You know, they become very heavy at the end of the book, because at the end of the book, to escape Saul, David and his men go into Philistine territory. You know, the Philistines are, you know, the Israelites' arch enemies. But David goes into their territory and he makes friends with this warlord named King Achish. And David, since he's such a mighty fighter, has got this great reputation. You know, Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. You remember that reoccurring theme that people say about David. You know, the hearts of the people are his. They love David and so forth. But anyway, he's the bodyguard you want to have, right? But the bad news is that the Philistines decide to mount an all-out offensive against an attack on Israel. You know, and I hope you can connect the dots. There's a big problem here. It looks like David and his men are going to have to fight with the Philistines against Saul and against their own people, right? And so of all the trials that David and all the troubles that he's had, you know, there is no figuring this one out. I mean, he is boxed in, right? But fortunately, God raises up some of the Philistine officers, and they come to Achish and they say, look, David is about to turn on us. You think he's going to help us in this battle, but he's going to side with Saul. That would be the great way to get Saul's approval and get back in a good status with Saul and so forth. And they're going to kill us. David will be a traitor. And so Achish, you know, he's a smart guy. He realizes that David being part of the team would be a huge problem for group morale. And so he tells David, look, you have been valuable to me. Your skills are so awesome, and thank you for, you know, helping me out here and preserving my life, but these guys don't trust you, so just go back home to your family and just go home and relax. Just go home. And David does that. He's relieved, obviously, that he doesn't have to go in battle against his own people, but he goes back home, and this is the great tragedy. He discovers that the Amalekites, that's just another group of enemies, they've raided the village where David and his family have been staying. They take his family away. They capture them. And so, man, David, you know David. Yeah, the pursuit is on. He jumps on his horse, and the men, or whatever he gets on, and they immediately set out. They destroy these raiders. They catch them, and they destroy them. And they rescue their families. It's a great picture of a rescuing king that loves us as his family, his children, right? But when the dust settles, and, you know, everybody's back safely home, but when the dust settles, David hears about the battle between Israel and the Philistines, and they learn that the Philistines have annihilated the Israelites. They have just massacred them. They kill Saul. They've killed him. And they have killed Jonathan, his son, David's dear friend. But that tragedy, it opened the door for David to be the king of Israel. And so when David considers, you know, all the trouble that he faced with Saul, all the trouble he faced with the Philistines, all the trouble he faced with the Amalekites, they, you know, keep his family, they take his family as hostage and so forth. He knows that time after time, as Ralph Davis says, he was just barely better than roadkill. right? That's his life. And he knows that. But he knows that again and again, God delivered him from his troubles. And that's why David loves the Lord like he does. But that rescue, God's great rescue, and how he worked through all those circumstances, the amazing power of his grace in David's life, also explains the second big surprise of the psalm. And I had to give you all that data to give you just a picture of his life and so forth. And here is the second big surprise, which is to notice how amazing and explosive David's language is when he describes the God who rescued him. You know, if you really pay attention, we just blow through the Bible. Okay, I'm going to read through the Bible in a year. that's not a bad thing to do, but I encourage you to slow down. I try to do that and that's the good thing about being a preacher. You have to slow down in a text and really look at it. And if you really pay attention to this, David's language is nothing short of amazing. And it will take your breath away. Look at verses 4 to 5. The cords of death wrapped around me. Torrents of destruction terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The traps of death were right in front of me. You know, Sheol is the place of death. It's like the Grim Reaper has thrown a lasso around David's leg and he's slowly dragging him into the grave, right? And now look at verse 7. Then, the connector, the earth shook. He's being pulled into the grave, but the earth shook and shuddered. Verse 8, smoke went out from his nostrils and consuming fire from his mouth. He's talking about Yahweh. Verse 9, then he bent the heavens and came down. Second half of verse 11, his covering around him, watery darkness, masses of clouds. Last half of 13, if you follow that, the Most High gave forth his voice, hailstones and coals and fire. And finally in verse 14, so he let his arrows go, let go his arrows and scattered them, the enemy. And he shot out flashes of lightning and routed them. Wow. You know, David could have just left us with what he said to Jonathan earlier in 1 Samuel. There was a step between me and death. You know, he could have just said that concrete, you know, get the facts out, just the facts, man. Okay, that's all I want to hear. But I'm so glad he didn't. He takes all this time in these verses to embellish this fantastic description of his God. The language is over the top. And it should surprise us as he describes his great God. And the reason he writes like this is because he wants to do what Grant and I hope to do as we begin the series in Revelation next month. He is trying to stretch our imagination, right? Which we need that. Oh, man, because we have such a little view of who God is in our little puny brains that don't want to use our imagination about the Lord. But he wants to stretch our imagination about the reality of God's grace and the reality of God's power in our lives. That's what he's doing. In other words, he's not just having an artistic metaphor fit, right? He's just trying to show us how great and how powerful his God is. That's his goal. That's what these passages are all about. Now, you may be thinking, okay, I read 1 Samuel. There are no lightning bolts, there's no deep water, there's no hailstones, right? No, you don't see any of that stuff in 1 Samuel. But David uses these particular metaphors for a reason. He doesn't just kind of pick things out, you know, of the sky or whatever for his illustrations. He gets all of this from his Bible. You know, David read the scriptures. He knew the scriptures. He gets all of this stuff from the story of Exodus when God freed his people from slavery. It's amazing how the Bible is just a repetition, one repetition after another about God's saving acts in the Exodus. There's all kinds of references throughout the scripture to the Exodus. When God really did free his people from slavery, when he really did all these things. He really did these things historically to free his people from Pharaoh. The seventh plague, in that plague there were hailstones and fire. And as you know, God parted the Red Sea with the stormy blast, the wind of his nostrils, right? And at Mount Sinai, there really was thunder. There really was lightning. There really were clouds and smoke and fire. The mountain really did shake and quake. And so David knows his Bible, and he recalls these real and these historical events of the past when God has rescued his people to get us to think, to get us to ask that great question whenever we are in trouble. Is any of you, Peter asked that question, James, is any of you in trouble? Is any of you sick? Is any of you, he asked, how are y'all doing, right? He says, you should go to the Lord, right, in that prayer. But David is doing this to get us to ask that great question when we are in trouble, the question that we need to ask ourselves every day, and it's a two-word question. Remember when? Remember when? Remember when God did this in your life? Remember when? And so David is saying, remember when God showed up to help his people in the past? And now through all these metaphors from God's word, David shows how God rescued him and delivered him from his enemies. In other words, he's saying, Yahweh is the same God who rescued his people in the past, and he's the same God who will rescue his people when they cry to him for help. He will bring relief. He will bring grace. He will bring justice in the end to his people. God is the God who will always make things right in the end. And yes, he is the God who forms us as his sons and daughters through trial and suffering. There's no doubt about that. David refers to that, and we're not going to talk. We talk about this a lot. God prepares us for who he wants us to be in this world and in the world to come. But the main point here is that he is a God who will make things right in the end. And that should give you and me confidence as we face the spears being thrown at us in the world. Sometimes we don't do a good job at dodging those spears. Sometimes we get stuck, right? It should give us confidence as we see the evil in this world and as we see all of the dysfunctionality of this tragic world we live in. It ought to give us confidence. When I was very young, 4 or 5 years old, I don't remember much about this story. I haven't even asked Joe if he remembers this. But my dad, his navigator's name, I believe, was Bill Lambert. Not Lambert. Just went out of my brain. That's right. He's on the plane with my dad, but he had a farm in Bainbridge, Georgia, which is deep south Georgia. It's further south than Albany. I'm talking about swamp, right, and alligators, right, and mosquitoes bigger than blackbirds, as we say down there. And so we went fishing down there, and in our 1964 Olds 98. I don't know what the 98 stood for, but maybe some of you can help me with that. But anyway, this is a huge car. And we went fishing, and we're parked on the bank there next to this road. And as we finish and are going home, I'm this little kid who's trying to be helpful, but I'm getting in the way. And I don't remember. I know I was standing back there trying to help them put the tackle and all the poles in that trunk. And my dad just kind of shooed me out of the way. And I don't remember a lot about it, like I just said. But I do remember standing on the road and looking back at the ground behind that huge automobile. And this is what happened. My dad saw danger. And he moved me to a different location. I don't remember. I just remember standing there looking. I was by the car, and the next thing I know, I'm in the road looking at this ground behind the car. And I find out later that I was standing right next to a nest of baby rattlesnakes. And my dad just kind of, without panicking, just moved me away and got me on that road. And that's one of those, remember when, right? Remember when? And I just wanted to come back to this because I want to ask you, what are the most important remember when of your life? That's something you need to go back and think about. I'd encourage you to do this Lord's Day as you leave worship, as you drive in the car. When has God shown you his grace and power? When has he been most impressive? Like Darth Vader says, impressive, most impressive. Right? I don't have his voice, but when has God just impressed you with his grace and power? David's goal is to show you and to remind you of a God that you simply cannot forget. The third surprise of this psalm is connected to the second one. Let's move into this one. The first surprise, again, is to remember and to be blown away by David's great love for his king, his love for Yahweh. I love you, Lord. You are my strength. The second is how David describes how great and powerful his God is, all this surprising language he uses from the book of Exodus and so forth. David wants to show you a God that you cannot forget. And the third verse is found in the last 20 verses of the psalm. And I want you to know that I'm skipping some of the teaching of the psalm. Verses 20 to 29, we addressed that. Same theme last time in verse 17. There's too much to cover all of it. But here's the big surprise. Let me cut to the chase. We should be surprised at the expansion of God's kingdom. We should be surprised at the expansion and the future expansion of David's kingdom, of God's kingdom. Same thing. It's really God's kingdom, but David's the king. And here's what you need to know. David does become the king. He's officially sworn in 2 Samuel chapter 2. God's king is now in charge. It's official. The man after God's own heart is on the throne, right? But at that point, David's kingdom is pretty much backwoods. He's still out in the sticks. He's in this place called Hebron, which is about 18 miles south of Jerusalem. He's not the king of Israel yet. He's the king of the tribe of Judah. He's going to become the king of Israel. But, you know, from the prophecy, the true king will come from the line of Judah. That's back in Genesis chapter 49. And so at this point, the kingdom is really podunk. It's backwater. It's like Ty-Ty, Georgia. You never heard of it? Or Weogufka. That's Alabama. You ever heard of Weogufka? Some of you have. Most of you have not. I asked people that question from Alabama. You ever heard of that? No, never heard of it. Or Wetumpka, right? All those places. This is kind of like Bethlehem. You remember that town everybody knows about? The town of David, right? So at this point, the kingdom is not very impressive. It's mustard seed. In a mustard seed phase, Jesus says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. But it's what happens to that seed? And what has happened since he has been here to do the great work of redemption? It has grown all over the world. It's a great, great tree, right? And listen to David's summary in the last part of this psalm. Listen to how this backwater kingdom begins. He gives us this brief review, 30 to 36. He says, Yahweh's way has been completely right. That's a verse that I've slowed down and read that one several times. What a great thing for you and me to remember that when the spears are flying around us and when the dysfunctionality is overwhelming, God always does what is right. Because he is a good God. He's a righteous God. A couple months ago, I was doing a devotion for the police officers, and they've described Grant and me coming there. Said, we get church two times a week, on Thursday mornings and Tuesday mornings. Just 5 minutes, but that's, you know, that's the church that some of those guys get. And I was speaking about God's goodness, and it was really funny. I don't know. They were in just this good mood that day. And I talked about God being good. And one of them looked at the other and said, God is good all the time. And then everybody said that. And that's something that we hear. It is true. It becomes a little trite and it becomes a little trivial. But it's true. It is absolutely true. God always does what is right. It just doesn't seem like it in the circumstances that we are in. But the darkness is not dark to God. It's dark to us, not dark to Him. Verse 32, God also gives us strength in the darkness. That's important. 33 and 36, He stabilizes us in the darkness. And finally, in verse 35, He gives us success in the darkness. And then, if you'll move to 37 to 42, we find out exactly what David will accomplish as a result of God's help bringing him through the darkness. And here's the third very big surprise. Verses 43 and 45 are very surprising. People I have not known will serve me. Verse 44, foreigners will come cringing to me. Verse 45, foreigners will come trembling from their strongholds. All that language about God was pretty amazing. That's a different level of amazing and surprise. David, by faith, understands that his kingdom will not remain a backwater kingdom forever. God defeated Saul for David. And through David, God defeats the Amalekites. Through David, He defeats the Philistines. And eventually, through a greater David, He will stretch His kingdom throughout the entire world. God's kingdom is going to go international. And here's where you begin to clearly see the connection between David and the true and better David the scriptures speak of. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of God. And look at verse 50. Great salvation He brings to His King and shows steadfast love, that's covenant faithfulness, chesed that we hear about all the time, to His anointed, to David, and the key word, and to His offspring forever. God promised David that He would have a son to be on His throne forever. Great promises throughout the scripture to men and women. This is right up there in that amazing, surprising, baffling, really? Category. His son will rule the entire world. And when God makes that promise to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14, David responds this way, "And now extend your promises for your servant's family into the distant future." Extend your promises for your servant's family into the distant future. And if you keep reading the story in 2 Samuel and you go through Kings and all that stuff in the Old Testament, what happens? David dies, and most of his descendants, you know, they're the kings, in the line of the kings. They wind up being shysters. They wind up being scoundrels. They're terrible men, many of them. And they're terrible kings. They're poor leaders. But since God's covenant and His word is non-negotiable, somehow God is going to keep that great promise to David. And He will establish David's throne forever and ever. The time will come when the true and the better David will rule to the ends of the earth. What a great promise for us. And so Psalm 18 is really pointing us to Revelation chapter 11, where it says, "Then the seventh angel," listen to this, "then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying," what are they saying? "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Jesus will come back to this world. And the first time he comes as a king, he comes as this humble king in a very surprising way. And from that song that Grant read, let me read it to you again. That's this one part that speaks about Jesus. Speak, Isaiah, prophet of Judah. Can you tell us of the one, this king, who's going to come? Will he be a king on a throne full of power with a sword in his fist? Prophet, tell us, will there ever be another king like this? Full of wisdom, full of strength, the hearts of the people are his. Prophet, tell us, will there be another king like David? And Isaiah said, he'll bear no beauty or glory, rejected, despised, a man of sorrow. We will cover our eyes. He'll take up our sickness. He will carry our tears for his people. He will be pierced. He'll be crushed for our evils. Our punishment he will feel. By his wounds, we will be healed. Jesus comes the first time as this surprising sacrifice for the sins of his people. From you, O Bethlehem, small among Judah, a ruler will come, ancient and strong. Jesus comes from a podunk place, the city of David, the town of David, right? Bethlehem. But he comes to bear our weakness. He comes to bear our sins. Praise the Lord. You are forgiven. I'm forgiven. But when he comes again, just like before, the earth will shake and shudder, smoke will come from his nostrils and consuming fire from his mouth. He will let go his arrows. He will scatter his enemies. He will come with a sword in his fist, and he will rout those who have not believed the gospel of grace. It wasn't pretty for Saul. It wasn't pretty for the Amalekites. And eventually it's not pretty for the Philistines. David routs them. He establishes his throne finally in Jerusalem. And the people love this king. The hearts of the people are his. And in the same way, when Jesus comes again, it won't be pretty for those who do not love him. But he will establish his kingdom on this earth forever. He will establish the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what he's going to do. Now, Jesus offers mercy and grace in the gospel. We ought to proclaim that from the mountaintops. But he will also, and we should proclaim this as well, in this world especially, where we are today, he will also bring pure justice. Pure justice. Wow. Aren't you longing for that? And if you don't accept his kingship, it will be imposed on you. That's what this psalm is teaching. But for those who believe his gospel, whose hearts are in his hands forever and ever because of his love for us, there will never be another king like this. And we will love him and we will enjoy him and one another in his kingdom forever and ever. When you talk like this, when you talk about the judgment of Christ coming as a great king, you know, people get nervous and upset about this. Yeah, I don't know about Jesus doing that, right? He's isn't he a God of love, right? But Psalm 18 and the rest of Scripture clearly show us that when the Son of David comes again, when the Son of Man comes again, he will judge the quick and the dead. We say that in the Apostles' Creed. Do you remember that? He will come again to bring judgment. Ralph Davis shares this illustration about B.B. Warfield. I want to close with, he was one of the last great teachers at Princeton Seminary. And apparently the seminary's wife seminary president's wife was on the street there on the college campus, and she bumped into B.B. Warfield, and she expressed her concerns about the volatile issues that were going on at the Presbyterian General Assembly. They always have that in June. We just had ours, and things went well for the PCA. Praise God, right? But at this General Assembly, the liberalism, this is the context, it crept into the denomination so much and into the seminaries. There was a great, great upheaval, and people were wondering, where is the church going to go? What are Presbyterians going to be like? Liberalism, you have to know that B.B. Warfield's time at Princeton, liberalism was beginning to take over. They weren't believing the Bible. They weren't believing in the virgin birth. They weren't believing in the true, literal resurrection of Christ. On and on and on and on. And the president's wife, the president was leaning in that direction, unfortunately, expressed her anxiety to Warfield by saying, Dr. Warfield, I hear there's going to be trouble at the assembly. Do let us pray for peace. And this is what B.B. Warfield said to her. I am praying that if they do not do what is right, there will be a mighty battle. And there was. Because sometimes it's only through a mighty battle that things are set right. And the greatest battle is yet to come. Jesus will come and judge the living and the dead. He will bring justice. But Paul also tells us that when he comes, he will completely transform the world. He will rid the world of sin and death. And he will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. He will raise the dead, and the dead in Christ will live forever and ever with him in glorified bodies like his glorious body and with hearts that are pure like Jesus. And we will live in a world of righteousness and peace. Jesus will reconcile all things to himself. Let me remind you, this is the last thing. Reconciliation isn't just about God making peace with his people through the gospel. That's part of it. Praise God for reconciliation in Christ, the forgiveness that is ours. But part of reconciliation is subduing your enemies. Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2. Jesus will reconcile all creatures to himself. Fallen angels, fallen human beings who do not believe the gospel, everyone will be reconciled to him. We will be reconciled in a very positive way. He will disarm his enemies. He will deal with them justly. He will establish his kingdom. And so again, if you oppose Jesus, he will impose his kingship on you. But if you belong to him and your heart is in his hand, you will rule with him. Another great surprise. You will rule with David, and you will rule with all of God's people who throughout history have believed in the grace of our great God through Jesus. And the meek will inherit the earth. And the meek are those who are like David, who are forgiven, who have been accepted by God's grace, and who have learned how surprising and wonderful God's grace and power is in our lives, and who trust that his wonderful and surprising kingdom are coming. Justice is coming to this earth, and it is prepared, that world he is preparing for you and me. Prepare your hearts for another great and wonderful surprise right now. Prepare your hearts for the presence of Jesus as you come to this table. May he strengthen and comfort and encourage you through this supper. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this table that you have given us, that you continue to mysteriously meet with us and strengthen our souls by your grace through this time. Thank you that you live in us. Thank you that we can depend on you for everything. Thank you that you delight in us and love us with an everlasting love. And you've shown that through the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen.